Morena. How are we today? Like Chris said, I'm Alicia. I'm one of the co-leaders here alongside my husband Rob and Dan and Gabs, who are on sabbatical leave at the moment, but they're doing well. They're enjoying it. So they say, hello, everyone. We are in the series of James called Doing This Stuff, and hopefully you guys have enjoyed it. I did hope that this sermon was going to be a little bit lighter, but then looking at the scripture I'm going to do today is anything but light. But we are all in this together. We're going to be talking about conflict, and I figure Central Vineyard, we can do hard things, and we're all in this together. So let's strap in, and we're going to have scripture reading. Josh, I welcome you up. You can use the mic at the back, and we'll get into it.
Got it, Etefano. The reading today is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I hope. No, it is. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, and shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
So praise be to God. Welcome to church. It's a straight-up scripture. Now, I think Rob and I, we have set the record for the fastest fight after we've got married. So the backstory is that when I was younger, I used to love wedding photos. I used to love the beauty and the romantic photos that they captured. And so while my friends would put up boys and boy bands up on their school books and Duracell, remember that time? I would put up wedding photos because I just love the beauty of it, plus Will Smith. It was a balance. I just loved it. So when it was my day for my wedding, I could not wait to have my wedding photos done. The backstory to Rob is that in our wisdom and thinking about our wedding day, we thought what would be really cool would be full suits for the guys, except it was January and it was hot. And by the time that Rob came into the church, he was already sweating, he was uncomfortable, it wasn't a good time. So we had said, I do. We went out and took a few photos outside, but then when we got in the wedding car, you know, like I felt Rob's dark cloud. You know, he was grumpy. And I turned to him, I was just like, what's up with you? You know, and he reported back saying something to the degree of, I'm so over photos. I don't even want to go to the first location. So naturally, I snapped at him and said something to the degree of, get over it, which never goes down well. If you're in a partnership, don't say that when they're grumpy. And so there we were, our first fight in our wedding car on the way. Great start to a marriage. Conflict, it's a part of life. Conflict. It's human to disagree. It's normal to argue. It's normal to disagree with each other. Couples fight. Colleagues fight. You know, brothers and sisters fight. And as much as physical brothers and sisters fight, so do spiritual brothers and sisters. From the very beginning, Christians have found themselves at odds with one another. It started with Cain and Abel, and fast forward to the early church, and you see the same tension. You know, they're struggling to be unified because they're conflicting against theology and doctrine and leadership. And throughout church history, Christians have split over doctrine. They're split over so many different types of conflicts. So much so that the 17th century guy called Spinoza, I like that name, Spinoza, said this: "I have often wondered that persons who make a boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred, that this, rather than the virtues they claim, is the readiness criterion of their faith." Ouch. You know what he's saying? Hey, do you know which ones the Christians are? Oh, they'll be the ones fighting over there. You know, the ones, the virtues they claim to have of love, joy, peace, patience, and compassion towards the other. No, they'll not be known for that. They're the ones in the corner fighting. You know, it stands in direct contrast to Matthew 18 when Jesus talks about the church. And he talks about the importance of reconciliation. And he says, like, because you have been reconciled to God, you must be reconciled to each other. See, Jesus' aim was not supposed to be, his aim was to not solely leave behind just a body of work, a body of teaching as proof of who he was. He left behind a body of believers whose lives together were meant to be so radically different, so distinct from each other, that the world around them would have no choice but to say, there must be something up with this Jesus guy because of this community and how they're treating each other. See, where the world is so often at each other's throats when it comes to disagreements, you know, there's drama, there's gossiping, there's cutting people out and tearing each other apart. The way we're supposed to interact with each other, especially when we disagree, should be evidence. We should stand as a witness of how God interacts with us. It's what Jesus said in John 13, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, James, he was actually called the peacemaker in his community, which is surprising being that he's so harshly spoken in his text. But he says the way we deal with conflict should reflect what we believe about God. And in the scripture, he's going to diagnose the real issue of most of our conflict. Now, let me just say here, not all of our conflict, okay, but one we should pay attention to. And he's going to prescribe the remedy to heal us. We're with us? Yeah? Okay. James starts by asking this question: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Quarrel. I don't know if you've used that word in your vocabulary recently. I certainly haven't. Quarrel. That's even a, let's say quarrel. Quarrel. It's even a funny word to say. Quarrel is used 47 times in the Bible. None of them are positive. Okay. Quarrel, at least in Proverbs, the definition is it's a heated but unnecessary. It's a trivial argument that are between people who are usually on good terms with each other. It's a heated but trivial argument that usually you get along with these people. Now, I want us to take a moment and think about a disagreement and maybe a conflict that you're currently experiencing. Reflect on a recent argument or clash that you have had and think about it and work out what was the disagreement truly about. Consider what the real issue is. What do you believe is at the heart of this conflict? Got it? Now let's be real. When we reflect on our conflicts, how many of us genuinely think that we are the problem? Like, more often than not, we're convinced it's the other person. And maybe some of you guys did. Maybe some of you thought that and you are mature, and that's great, that's brilliant, but maybe some of you thought it was the right answer, so you're thinking it in your head, but that's not what you told your mum the other night on the phone, eh? Like, when you're thinking about it and you're talking about it with your friend or your spouse, that disagreement that you had, that's not what you said. You know, it's usually the other person. It's the other person's fault. It's something they did or didn't do. It's their problem. But James confronts us and goes, don't these come from your desires that battle within you? James, it seems like he's making this sweeping statement here because he doesn't know all our disagreements. He doesn't know what's going on. And yet he focuses on a particular area, which, look, again, it's not the cause of all arguments, but one we should pay close attention to. James suggests that the quarrels you're having with one another, they're coming from the same place. It's not what's going around you. It's not about the circumstances that are happening. Something's happening within you. It's these conflicting desires within us. And James is saying, hey, if you are more at peace with yourself, you will be a whole lot more at peace with others. James says the reason for your bickering at each other is because of two things: your self-centered desires and your envy. Self-centered desires and envy. The Greek word for desire here is hedone, which is where we get the word hedonist, someone who seeks pleasure above all else. And before you think, oh, that sounds fun, let me clarify, this isn't about enjoying life's pleasures in a healthy way. It's about self-seeking pleasure, where our own fulfillment takes priority over others. It's that part of us that puts our own needs and wants above everyone else's. It's the longing to be right, it's to have things go your way, seeking admiration and approval so that we may be more at the center. It's to elevate our status and influence for our own gain. And before you're thinking of someone else while I'm talking about this, we all struggle with this. It's just something natural within us to feel like we need to be at the center of it all. For example, when we take a photo, maybe there's a few friends in there, say there's five friends, someone's taken the photo, they turn it around and say, do you like the photo? Who do you look to first? Who? Ourselves, yeah. Okay, brilliant. Now, if we are looking the best we've ever looked, but everyone else looks awful, do we still like the photo? Yes, we do. We love the photo. We love the photo. We could have the others maybe closing their eyes, got stuff in their teeth, and we're like, that's an awesome photo. I'm going to reframe it up and put it over here. We like it because it's about us. It's natural. James says these desires for our own fulfillment, they battle within us. And the Greek word for battle is strategomai. It's the basis of where we get strategy. This shows us that the desires aren't just passive. They're not sitting in the background. They can be actively plotting and scheming to be satisfied. You know, it may be subconscious, but James is confronting us by saying, you know, if left unchecked, we are constantly strategizing. We're angling for the best outcome for ourselves, constantly plotting to shift the situation in our favor. James reveals that this relentless pursuit of our own gratification is often at the core of the conflicts that we encounter. He's like, whatever you think the problem is, it's actually not the problem. What causes the battles among you are actually the desires within us. The conflict you have between others is often deeply rooted with the conflict that you're having within yourself. Isn't this true? That at the core of many of our conflicts, there's this longing for something that we haven't received. Even if we don't say it out loud, deep down there's this quiet expectation that the other person would act, would speak, or change in the ways that we've imagined. And if we're honest, we're not just hoping for it. We're insisting upon it. And there's this awful game we play that the culture just subtly does all the time. So often without realizing it, it's like, for me to win, you have to lose. For me to get bigger, you have to get smaller. For me to look wiser, you guys have to look more foolish. I've noticed that when I'm focused on being right, when I'm focused on getting my own way, you know, I easily can push aside the needs of others, their perspective, and I lose sight of loving them. It leads to conflict almost all the time. James goes on and says, you desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You may think, like, steady on, James, a bit dramatic. And it may sound extreme, but it's meant to startle us. He's saying at the core, we're so locked in on what we think, so fixated on the thing that we're reaching for, that when we don't go, when we don't get it, we go in for the kill. We lash out. And hopefully we don't kill literally, but we all know we can kill metaphorically. You know, like we kill with our words. We kill with our silence. Sometimes we kill with our distance, our withdrawal from others. And James then moves on. He says, a second culprit for our conflicts after self-centered desires is our envy. It's our coveting, it's our self-jealousy. When we feel dissatisfied with areas of our lives, it's a common feeling for us to have this internal angst and this frustration and maybe even rage when we look to others who have what we have. You know, like we look to the person that's just got engaged and you've deep down wanted that spouse. Maybe you look to the other person who has a high-paying job. They've got a name for themselves. Maybe they've got skinny ankles and you don't. Whatever it is, it moves beyond admiration and longing and that healthy thing, and it can become consuming. And it's this unhealthy craving for what they have, and we want to covet it. We may think that our envy is contained. No one knows. It's just inside us. But eventually it bubbles over. And it bubbles over to our relationships. I was reminded of how strong this emotion is and how young we are to feel it. Only a few weeks ago at kids' church, actually, amongst my kids. Hayley, our kids' pastor, who does an amazing job, she presented a scenario to the kids. She said this, she asked, hey, what would you do if there was a friend in your class who got this awesome new drink bottle that you liked? Okay, and the topic that Hayley was trying to get at was contentment. Okay, so the kind of right answer was, I'll be happy with what I have, right? Okay, you know what your kids said, parents? Nothing wrong, there's no shame. That's a good answer, okay? The majority of kids said, no problem, Hayley, I've got this. I'll just go to my mum and dad and they'll buy me that drink bottle and all is good. And Hayley was like, okay, yep, that's good, okay. You know what my eldest girl said? Now, whether she was trying to get an effect or maybe there's something deep within her that I need to work on, but she put up her hand, she's like, Hayley, I've got it. I'll go and buy something even better than a drink bottle so she will be jealous of me. Isla was retelling me the story at home and I was just like, no, Isla, no, 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 no. That's jealousy. That's revenge. We're not after that. And my six-year-old, Willow, piped up. She goes, revenge, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's when I gave up. I gave up on parenting, gave up on life. Now, you might argue that they've picked up this behavior because it's been modeled by their father, but I would suggest it's instinctual. You know, I never had to teach my girls how to say mine as they grabbed the toy off that kid that had that toy they wanted. Not because they even wanted the toy, because they wanted to be the one to have it, you know, and suddenly it becomes the most important thing in them. They cry, they grab, and they hurt the kid next to them to get what they want. And it may look different as we get older, but I would suggest the intensity of the feeling remains the same. That intense jealousy of looking at someone that has what you want, and you're like, I want that. And at the core of this me-first mindset, James says, is pride. It's our pride which causes all sorts of conflict with the people around us. You know, pride is something that we can easily dismiss, but Scripture communicates that God takes it very seriously. It's so much in the Bible. Here are just a couple of examples in Proverbs. Proverbs 16, the Lord detests all the proud at heart. In Proverbs 13, pride just leads to conflict. And in our scripture today, it's repeated three times in the Bible. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. St. Augustine states, pride is pregnant with all possible sin. See, if you trace most sins back, you often find that pride is at the center. It's often the root of all kinds of evil and destruction. Pride goes beyond just arrogance. It's not about puffing yourselves up or flaunting a sense of self-importance. At the core of it, pride is a distortion of our identity. It's a misunderstanding of who we are in relation to God and to one another. It happens when we begin to see ourselves as either greater or smaller than how God defines us. Pride creeps in and dulling our awareness of how deeply we need God and each other. We start believing that we can manage life on our own. Slowly we forget that our true worth is rooted in Him, and the frantic effort to prove ourselves, we end up exhausted, striving for something that was never meant to be earned. Rather than recognizing that everything we have is a gift from God, we attribute our successes to our own cleverness, further distancing ourselves from the grace that sustains it. See, it's a bit like the difference between cats and dogs. See, a dog looks at his master and goes, "You feed me, you pet me, you house me, you care for me, you must be God." And the cat goes, "You feed me, you pet me, you care for me, you house me, I must be God." See, the diagnosis for much of our arguments, James says, is to do with our pride. And so perhaps it's worth asking, when we feel tension towards someone else, we should be asking, you know, how much of this, what I'm feeling, is because I'm not getting what I want? How much of this, because of frustration and pain of my own lack, is what I'm feeling? James then moves on to give us the remedy. And the first one is this. We need to stop expecting others to fulfill needs that only God can satisfy. See, one of the greatest sources of conflict in relationship is when we expect others to fulfill desires that only God can truly meet. I learnt this big time in my marriage. You know, we can easily look to our spouse to build up our self-esteem. We turn to our work to give us our sense of worth. You know, we turn to our friends to give us our sense of belonging. And that's not only fair on them, but it's going to cause a huge disappointment to us. Because no matter how great they all are, they're not God. James is saying a lot of our conflicts are because we are looking to the wrong source to meet our needs. And then James goes on, this is next level harsh, but let me explain it and go through it. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, this is Old Testament language, and God's referring to us as his bride, and that he is our loving husband wanting to love us. And James is saying we could have a relationship with God that would fulfill these desires, the emptiness that you're trying to endlessly fill. Yet in our pride, we think, I don't think that's enough. I think I can do better. So essentially, we turn our back on God and we chase other pleasures. And that's why he calls it adultery. See, it mirrors the truth of what Matthew 6 says. You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work that way. You know, many of us think that God should be satisfied because he's reached the top five priorities in our list, but it doesn't work like that. James drills down to the core of Quarrels. See, we're focusing on who's right and who's wrong. What James is saying is it's actually it's a theological issue. It's our relationship with God. By calling us adulterers, James highlights our unfaithfulness to him because we're seeking love, we're seeking validation, we're seeking attention from others instead of turning to the one with whom we have a committed relationship with. Some of us know this all too well, that when we put the weight and expectation of God on anything other than God, that thing will eventually crumble under the pressure. You know, we've placed God-like expectations on success and relationships and status, whatever it is, and maybe for a while it delivered, maybe even for a long time, but ultimately it couldn't hold up beneath the weight. And James is pointing out that when we're chasing after all these things, trying to fill a void that only God can truly satisfy, what we might be saying, sometimes even without realizing it, is like, God, I just don't think you're enough. Like, I'll give you a portion of my Sundays, I'll attend circles, but when it comes down to it, I don't think you're enough. And it's as if we're trading intimacy with God with a cheap friendship of the world. And James doesn't hold back. He says that when we make this choice, we're aligning ourselves as enemies of God. And I know this sounds extreme, but perhaps we need to ask ourselves, is this me? Like, maybe we need to ask ourselves, have I become so enthralled with the pleasures of the world that I've turned my back on the one who truly loves me? Am I chasing after everything but him? Am I looking for fulfillment and meaning and true rest for my soul in something other than God? See, James then says, when we recognize that we have directed our desires to the wrong source, humility is the next pathway to reduce our conflicts. Humility is the opposite of pride. Look what it says in verse 6 and 7. God favors the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. And later in verse 10 it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, I used to think that being humble meant I had to just be a doormat. You know, lie down quite passively as people walked over me, say yes to everything. And I did that for a good season of my life until I actually became quite bitter and resentful about it. And I thought, surely this isn't what God wants for me. I'm not feeling alive. I'm not feeling like the fruits of the Spirit are within me. So then I started to focus on what the world emphasizes, which is take care of yourself. Set strong boundaries in order to not threaten my comfort. But then I noticed that that didn't shape me into the person of Jesus either. What I learned about humility is that it isn't a target we actually aim for. In fact, the more I focused on being humble, when I thought, leash, just be a humble person, be a humble person, the more I thought about that was when I thought about myself even more, because I was doing it out of my own efforts. Humility is a beautiful byproduct of shifting our focus away from ourselves and from our efforts and instead turning our attention to God and serving others. Humility increases in us when we recognize our need for God and acknowledge that everything we have is a gift from him. Humility is not making ourselves doormats. In fact, Moses was regarded in the Bible as one of the most humble people, and he was anything but passive. It's actually this quiet strength that comes from knowing who we are and the freedom that our worth isn't in our doing. C.S. Lewis said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. See, during his life, Jesus went about healing people all the time. But you know which group who never seemed to experience Jesus' healing? It's the Pharisees, the priests of his day. You know why they didn't experience it? Because they never admitted they had need. Admission of need, the one ingredient which is necessary for healing. Humility is knowing and acknowledging that we don't have all the answers. So when conflict does arise, it's about recognizing that we have blind spots. There are times when we need to humble ourselves to recognize that we are limited in our perspective, our knowledge, and our wisdom that can only come from God. This is hard. You know, it goes against what we instinctively want to do, and it goes against the individualistic approach of what the world tells us. But Jesus lived by a different standard. He called it cross-bearing. This is how he taught about conflict. Value others above yourself. Hey, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them your left. And while, yes, there is a lot of teaching that could be done on this, and by no means does Jesus advocate for abuse or passivity, but his teaching often feels unfair. The scales aren't balanced, and it's because Jesus' teaching isn't based on rights. Jesus' teaching is based on grace. Jesus lived a lifestyle of others first, service and of cross-bearing. And Jesus is urging us to pause before we jump into conflict, before we determine, hey, who's right, who's wrong. Instead of focusing on what we deserve and what if we're right, we should be looking within and reflecting on the condition of our own hearts. To ask ourselves, how much of this is to do with our own conflicting desires? How much of this is aiming at the wrong source? And working out this can be an invitation to return to God, who continually postures us with grace. More and more grace. The most beautiful phrase of James here, but he gives us more grace. Grace is a word that we should never ever lose the impact of. It's always available, always ready to pour out grace for our failures, grace for our wandering hearts, grace for our mistakes and our betrayals. He keeps on giving it and giving it endlessly abundant. This is the heart of God. And when we can release grip on control, our need to be right, our assumptions about others, our place in the social order, and humble ourselves to approach God, something powerful happens. He draws near. He's the one who lifts us up, not in the way in the world does it, but in the way that transforms us from the inside out. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. I mentioned at the start of this message the vision that Jesus had for his followers, that we're to be distinctively different by the way that we love. But if we're going to live out this vision, we have to be willing to face our conflicts differently. Our disagreements, our frustrations, in a different way to how the world does it. If we want Central Vineyard to be known for our love to others, it begins with us each practicing this individually. So in just a moment, we're going to have communion together. I just want to invite the worship team to come up. Communion team also, if you can get prepared, that would be fab. You know, communion is a practice that reminds us of the reconciliation we've received from God. A reconciliation that wasn't neat, wasn't painless, but one where grace was poured out. God in his relentless love always draws us back, no matter how far we've wandered. So as we approach this table, I want you to maybe, shall we etu and stand? I invite you guys to close your eyes as we reflect. And maybe this is a chance to consider the spaces in your life where there is conflict. Where is there unresolved tension? Where grace has been withheld? Perhaps some of us know that our frustrations are actually being directed to the wrong source, and we need to come to God and give it back to God. Or perhaps some of us know that we need to reconcile or ask for forgiveness from someone. Communion isn't about just receiving, it's a call to respond. And as we reflect on the grace we've been given, let's ask God to stir in us a desire to extend that same grace to those around us, those who we may be at odds with, those we've held at arm's length. Let this be a moment where we don't just remember Christ's love, but we allow that love to reshape us. So let me do a call to the table to us today. This is the table, not of the church, but of Jesus Christ. It is made ready for those who love God and for those who want to love God more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been for a long time or ever before. You who have tried to follow Jesus and all of us who have failed. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come, not because the church invites you. It is Christ who invites you to be known and fed here. So we welcome you to come and take communion. And